what wisdom could conceive or design a plan of salvation such as that which we are the beneficiaries of. Paul himself has opened up that reality to us as he has revealed in this first chapter of the book of Ephesians the purpose and plan of God to lavish his grace upon us, his people. I want us to consider, we will read verses 15 through 23, 15 through 23. The blessings of God are found in verses 3 through 14, and now this is what we took up last Lord's Day, the beginning of that prayer of Paul. And so this is what we read in the Scriptures. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation that Paul has given to us of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Father, that we ourselves have been blessed beyond our own understanding and comprehension, and yet realities, Lord, which we are able to partake of as those who have been chosen to be holy, as those who have been predestined to be adopted, as those who have been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption, looking forward to an inheritance, Lord, that is undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Lord, thank you for those blessings. And Lord, may we remember them. Lord, may we respond to those blessings, Lord, with gladness of heart and admiration and awe of you. But also, Lord God, may we ourselves be the beneficiaries of the prayer which he offered, that, Lord God, we ourselves would grow in our knowledge of you, in wisdom and insight and revelation by the Spirit of God. Father, that we might know you better, and that we might know better what you have prepared for us who love you and believe in you. Oh, Father, that we might know the hope of the calling you've given, that we might know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And Father, even as we closed last week, that final one, the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. Oh, Father, will you help us to understand that even more? Lord, open our eyes that that very prayer for which Paul offered up to you in our own hearing and to the saints that have lived throughout the centuries, Lord, that we ourselves might understand how great it is as we consider your good work in the person of Christ for the sake of our souls. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord God, for the good Spirit who opens our eyes to receive these things and helps us. And Lord God, may you grant me grace by your good Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of revelation and illumination, the Spirit of life. Lord, may you help us to understand it, comprehend it, and Lord, love it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are considering as we what I'm considering this morning are verses 19 through 23, the very end of this first chapter, which is actually a very amazing chapter, 23 verses. This is just the opening remarks of his letter. He has not yet got to the point of giving exhortation and instruction to the saints, really, in terms of really the Christian life, which he will do. But out of the gates, he is basically himself full of the consciousness of the blessings that God has given to us and full of the desire that we ourselves might appreciate and understand those things, that we would be gripped by them, that the very realities we would be affected by and changed by. And as we saw this, verses 15 through 23 are basically a prayer. It's an opening prayer of illumination that we ourselves might learn and learn certain things. And three things in particular about the kindness and mercy of God. Particularly that we would know what is the hope of his calling. That particularly that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And particularly that we would know, as he says at the beginning of verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And Paul is so impressed with that last reality that he extends a discussion and description of that very power in the rest of verses 19 through 23. He takes another kind of sidebar detour, but really it isn't a detour. Again, it's trying to impress more and more upon us through the best illustration that he can think of, and that is in terms of God's work in the person of Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls. And so he extends his discussion of that matter of God's unsurpassed power. And that's what I want us to consider. If you want to have a title for it, this is what God has wrought in Christ. What has God done in Christ? Do you understand? Do you understand the power of God, the surpassing greatness of God? There was a lot of things that he himself could have taken from the Old Testament of the acts of God, the mighty deliverances of God, the mighty victories that God himself has done. But he takes this very particular aspect, his work in Jesus Christ, and he opens that up for us that we might understand that. And again, this is one of those sections where, like the previous section with regard to the blessings, Paul just piles up words. He piles up words, which indicates in some sense the fullness of his heart as he lays up added words, as it were, full words of description to describe what is taking place and what we have. He himself is full, it seems, as we would read through this, that he's full of emotion with regard to the things that he speaks about, that he would desire that we would be full of insight and emotion about as well. And so he tells us, as he would describe this exceedingly great surpassing power, he tells us that in this, he says at the beginning of verse, or the second part of verse 19, these, that is, this power is according with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. If you want to know what his power is like, I'm going to take you to Christ, the Anointed One. And this is what he does. And so we're going to see this. And in fact, it's interesting, and it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The word working is the word from which we get energy, kinetic energy, not just simply power resting, but power in action. It is power in motion. This is that kind of power, the surpassing greatness in accordance with the energy of the strength of his might, which he brought about. And again, he uses the same word, a cognate term, according to the energy with which he energized, or in which he exercised in Christ. In other words, it's full bore kinetic energy, as it were, the kinetic energy, the divine energy and work and power of God, power in action. And so he opens it up for us. And as he opens it up for us, as he brings it about, we are informed about that in verses 20 through 23. In the language of it, there's four acts of power. Four acts of God that were exercised that manifest this power that is also at work in those who believe. In other words, we are to take this to heart. These very things that he shows in terms of his expression of it toward Jesus Christ are to be impressed upon our minds, that those very acts and power he himself is exercising toward us. And this is the greatness of his power toward us. This is what he wants our eyes opened up to. And so he takes us to Christ. The first three acts of power. Basically what he's doing is in those first, and I'm going to, of the three, the first three of the four is basically the demonstration of it. How did he exercise that power? How and in what circumstances was that power exercised? And then he comes into the last act of power, and that really is, how is it that that becomes ours? How is it, by what means all of these, this energy, this divine power of God in our lives become ours? And so I'm going to break it open under two different headings, but I'm going to begin with the first heading, what I call the spectacular demonstration of God's power in Christ. The spectacular demonstration of God's power in Christ with the first three demonstrations or descriptions of what he did. And so we'll take it up that way. First of all, three acts of unsurpassing power. Unsurpassing power was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. Unsurpassed power was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. Notice what it says, the first thing, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The scriptures speak of the fact, and Jesus himself speaks about the fact in his incarnation and in his humiliation, that he himself was given authority by the Father to lay down his life and also authority to take it up. And we understand indeed that death could not hold him, yes, because God had even granted him authority to raise himself. But most of the times in the New Testament, the majority of times, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to the work and hands of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead, Romans 6:4, through the glory of the Father. And if we think of power, I mean, there's a lot of things that we can think about in terms of earthly terms, things that are powerful and impressive to us. And maybe sometimes in a negative sense, a tsunami, a hurricane that blasts the East Coast, a nuclear explosion, which fortunately we have not have experienced, but what we can anticipate how awful it might be, but a St. Helens a long time ago, its own eruption, a supernova exploding in the cosmos, and yet still, because it's so far away, there are things that impress us with the greatness of power. And this is he's speaking of God's working. Technically, if you were taking engineering class, work is defined by force through a distance. Force times distance equals work. Force is basically, or power in work is manifested in the movement of a force. And so this God himself who exercised such power in the creation of the order, this God himself who can move mountains, this God himself who forms the cosmos, this God himself who is able to hold together all things just by his own fiat and will, this is a power that is different. It's a different than moving something out or building something. This is the victory over death itself. This is resurrection power. It is the power that is able to move beyond death, death-defying, death-defeating power. This is the death in Christ's death is the death of death, as we know. But it's also the manifestation of the very reality that Christ himself is over death, victorious over death, that death could not hold him. This resurrection power is a power to quicken and restore life. The old, the last enemy, the ancient enemy, that enemy that still stalks the world, that enemy that still is the wages of sin and still faces us all, Christ Himself, by His resurrection, has shown that it has been, power of it has been broken, and that He Himself will overcome it completely and totally. It's resurrection power. Raised He was to an endless life. As Romans says, been raised by God never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. And so there is this picture, again, this reality that the greatest adversary, the greatest victory ever accomplished was that over death itself. As Christ Himself paid the wages of sin in His own body for our sake, that we ourselves would not pay the penalty of sin, that we ourselves would not endure the wrath, the just wrath of sin, that we ourselves in our death may have its sting removed. That last enemy in some way has been emasculated, even though we ourselves shall suffer it, but we also know that we shall not be bound in it anymore, that we ourselves shall enjoy a resurrection. It's that kind of power that He's talking about. The power to create life, to restore life, the power to raise the dead out of the grave. And it's that power that He wants us to remember. In fact, it's that power that He will go to in chapter 2 as He tells us that when we were dead and trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, He made us alive. It's that power. The power that brought Christ out of the grave was but a picture of the fact that we'll be brought out of the grave of our own sinfulness, of our own hardness of hearts, and of His mercy. And not only that, but it is a picture, it is a pledge of our own ultimate resurrection. It is mighty power. And that's what He wants us to realize. A pledge of what one day will happen to us will take place. But what He's doing is He wants us to understand that that power that broke the bonds of death, that power which brought Christ out of the grave into everlasting life in his bodily existence as well, His human existence, is that power that is presently active in the lives of His people. This is that kind of power. That's what He wants us to understand. This is not just simply something that is a pledge, but this is something that we enjoy, that kind of power that gives us life, spiritual life, that kind of power that will preserve us while we live, even going through death, and that will bring us out of the grave, that we are the beneficiaries of that very power, that very reality. He is living. That's really part of that's probably what He wants us to think. He is living now. He is living bodily and glorified. But He says the second act of power that He gives to him, the second act is notice it's in verse 20, and seated Him, having raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Unsurpassing power displayed in Christ's supreme exaltation. Or we could call it enthronement. He took Him out of the grave, but He raised Him to the throne on high at the right hand of the Father, in the highest position there is in the heavenlies, which I just denote for you is not particularly a location, but it is a dimension and realm in which the spiritual beings, whether they're good or evil, live. But He brought Him to that, and He's alluding most likely to Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God's right hand is a mighty metaphor. What it denotes is basically three things. It denotes the highest rank. It is not just so much, again, we often would picture that some throne, maybe like David's throne, and then somebody sitting beside it, and here's Christ. But the idea of this right hand denotes the right hand of power, the right hand of authority, the right hand of rank and privilege. That's what it denotes. It denotes this not only this honor, the highest honor, it's the highest place, it's the most, it possesses the highest power, but it is also the highest blessedness, because it is closeness. At the right hand denotes the closeness to which he was exalted to the Father himself. He is with the Father. That glory which he himself voluntarily divested himself of, that glory that he himself voluntarily left, that glory has been restored to him. He has been raised up into that high place, a high seating in the heavenlies that far exceeds any kind of physical elevation. And so he's been lifted up, and the supremacy of this, really it's a fulfillment of the promise of God in Psalm 2. Remember, the nations themselves are seeking to break the fetters of God and his anointed, and God looks upon the rebellion of men, of kings and judges and all of those counselors of the world, and he laughs, because he has promised, at least in Psalm 2, that he will set his anointed one on his high mountain. And that is what he's done here. This speaks of that reality that God declares in Psalm 2:6, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God has lifted him up. Not only has he brought him out of the realm of death, but he has put him into the realm of the heavenlies at the highest place of honor and privilege. And the greatness of this elevation is told to us in verse 21. In words, again, that are piled up, words in which the argument itself is boilerplated in so many ways. How high, far above. It's a little adverb that is made of just, it's only one word in the Greek, but it's made of two words. Huper, ano. Huper is far, above, ano is up. And so it's high up, far up. How far up? How high up? I would just say, as we talked about in the class this morning, it's infinite. The measuring stick of God's love is an infinite measuring stick, but the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the highest you can go. In other words, it's immeasurable exaltation, far above. Far above what? Far above, he begins to say, try in a certain sense to set out how high or what he is above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And this is what it is. Christ has no equals. And these very names, rule, authority, power, denote most likely, again, supernatural beings and hierarchies. It may involve, and well, it certainly involves the good angels, but it may have in mind more specifically, in light of the context of this book, more likely those hostile and evil spirits that are opposed in this world to God and his people. He's been lifted up above all of them. He has no equals, even though he never did have any equals. But now, in terms of his exalted humanity as the God-man, he himself is above it all, exalted to the highest place. That previous glory is now restored. As Philippians says, he who humbled himself, God now has exalted, bestowed upon him the name that is above every single name. It's a comprehensive supremacy above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion. And as he piles them up, there's oftentimes speculation, okay, what's the rule, what's the authority, what's the power, what's the dominion, what's all this hierarchy? And it would just be speculative on anybody's part to try to figure out and set out that there's some, who they might be and exactly how they express themselves, except for the fact that there is a reality of a hierarchy of spiritual powers. In Paul's day, and especially in Ephesians and those areas on the west coast of Asia, those powers, those authorities, those dominions and rules were thought to possess control over human fate and national destinies. They had their gods, they had their authorities, they had their powers that they could not see, and to them they prayed. And what Paul is saying is, you have all of your deities, all of your hopes, all of your confidence, and all of your trusts, all of your powers, and yet Christ is far exalted above all of them. That is the idea. That emphasizes the supremacy of the Son of God. And all of that is owing to the Lord Himself, God Himself, who put Him above them all. And to make the point doubly clear, notice what He does. Okay, far above is pretty supreme. All is pretty comprehensive. But then He goes on, and every name that is named. In case I've left anything out, every name that can be named. And again, there is probably a reference, again, not only to the spiritual idolatry at Ephesus, but also to the mystics and the magicians of Ephesus. Because if you could put a name on something, it's called naming a name. If you could exercise authority over something, you exercised authority by naming it and claiming it, and you would have authority over it. And in one sense, basically, again, what Paul is doing is saying, listen, in all the names that you can pronounce over all the named gods that you worship, in other words, he's going as far, what he's seeking to do is to destroy any confidence with regard of the people, with regard to these powers, these authorities, these magicians, these mystics, and all of their practices. Every name that is named not only in this age and also in the age to come. A name that is above all, and that there will not and ever be a name that will be above His name, not only in this age. Basically, He has eternal supremacy. And so this is what He has done. He has taken Him out of the realm of death. He has raised Him out of Sheol and out of the pit. He has defeated the last enemy, and now He has been deposited and seated in the highest place of honor above all other supposed rivals. He has no rivals at all. And that same power that exalted, that took Jesus out of the grave, that same power that set Him on the highest places is the same power that is at work in us, His people. Again, in chapter 2, and we will develop this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you walked. But then he goes to verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And then we're told in verse 6, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That reality has taken place. Not that we are really there yet, but in Jesus Christ, our head having gone up there, we connected to that blessed head, we are as much as already there. We go and we'll follow in His train, as it were. And that is the blessing. We ourselves have been raised and brought to life, and we ourselves have been placed secure in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, sealed for the day of redemption, that we ourselves shall be so exalted. And so this is the reality that he's presenting to us. And then he goes to the third. The third one is found in verse 22, at the very beginning of verse 22. And he put, that's the third act, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Unsurpassed power demonstrated in Christ's universal subjection of all things. Everything is put at his feet. The raising is the victory, the power to raise out of the dead, the exaltation is the power to place him in the highest place of honor. And now comes this putting all things in subjection to him is the power that puts everything at the feet of Jesus Christ. And this is that very same thing, that Jesus is not only highly exalted above all, but all have been put under his feet. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. That's the reality. The reality is by His own death and by the power of God, He has broken the bands of death, but also He has disarmed the principalities and powers. They themselves have been, just as death has been crippled, so have the principalities and power. There are all of them are just waiting for that last day when that Christ who has been exalted and who has conquered will finish all the work. That's what's going on here. And this is another a clear allusion here. It appears Psalm 8 and 6, where it speaks of this very reality of that the creation itself was subjected to man, and yet man fell, and that dominion that was given to him over all things was lost, and that dignity and dominion was lost. But that dignity and dominion are recovered and restored by the second Adam, the man Christ Jesus. He himself coming and taking up our flesh takes up and obtains the very dominion that we ourselves lost, crowned with glory and honor, so that nothing is left that is not subject to him. This is the point. It's simple enough. Again, the head that was once crowned, John Eadie says, that which was once crowned with thorns now wears the crown of universal sovereignty. The hands which were once pierced now hold the scepter of unlimited dominion. He who once lay in a rich man's tomb has now ascended to the throne of unbounded authority. There is nothing above him, and everything is below and subject to him by the power of God. And this is what God's power is able to do. It's able to conquer death, it's able to exalt his Son, and it is able to bring everything else to his feet. In other words, all of that is what he is able to do and has done through his Son. And whatever, everything is at his beck and call. He is Lord and the King over all. That's the demonstration of his power. But there's one final act. And that final act is in the latter part of verse 21 and going through verse 23. And this is what he did. Notice what it says. And gave. Now it's not putting things under his feet. It says, he gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the second heading, the special benefit of God's power through Christ. This one through whom he exercised his power of breaking the bonds of death, this one who is now exalted above every potential power, authority, force, nature, whatever it might be that could oppose us and harm us and be hostile to us, every authority has been put under his feet, this one. And this one himself, whom God has made the most spectacular demonstration of his power, this one who is now alive and living, this one who has been raised from the dead, exalted to the highest dignity, holding the highest rank, this one who is supreme above all, now and forever, this one who is rich in power and glory, him and none other, this one God gave to the church. The gift of Christ. This one who is head over all things. That is the great act. This one is the one who now is the head of the church. Head over all things is also our head. And this is the blessing. There's given to the church for the church's benefit, one who is the head over all things. Now, sometimes we can kind of say, well, he's the head over the church, so that's why he's the head of all. No, he's the head over all things. And basically, the all things, they're not the matter of the church. It's everything else. Basically, he's the head of all things. Because the church is not a part of the all things. The church is a part of him. He is the head. The church is what? His body. In other words, this is the reality, is that Christ, the power of God, has given to us his power and all of the blessings that he has, deposited them as they were into the Son himself, who is himself being fully and holy God, is able to give us all that God himself can give to us. He's the mediator of all of God's blessings and power to us for our good. Under His overall headship, everything that happens is ordered for the benefit of His people. And all that is outwardly good or apparently bad, His love, His wisdom, His power secure for the church, that all those things will work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is the mighty, this is the reality. This one through whom He has worked, this one whom He purposed to be the mediator, the executor of His divine will, and who accomplished that on the cross and will continue to carry it to completion, what He accomplished to the consummation, this one to whom all of creation itself will come to His feet in that last day as all things are summed up in Christ, this one, He says, is your head. And it's interesting what He does as He describes that. It's not for, in other words, He Himself, who has that authority, is the King over all. There's going to be, D.A. Carson speaks of it this way with regard to His sovereignty. Not a drop of rain can fall outside of the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of the one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through the one who was crucified, risen, ascended, exalted, and to whom all things have been subjected in His hands. And He describes, here's the blessing. It's been given to the church. It's been given to us, dear people. This God who is, and Paul is just driving the argument of power being manifested in terms of what Christ Himself accomplished, and yet also for us and through Him for us, all of these things, He's letting us know, okay, what about this church? He describes the church in two ways. He says, He made Him, gave Him His head over all things to the church, and He describes in verse 23 the church in two ways, defines the church, I might say, in two ways. He defines it by its connection, and He defines it by its condition. What is this church that He Himself is the divine gift of and through whom all of God's power is mediated for our benefit and welfare? That the very blessings that we have heard promised to us will be surely secured, even as we are now living by the very power that rose Christ from the dead. What does He think of this church? And this is where He'll begin to go, almost as an introduction to the very reality of who we are. The church has a special connection. And that's what it is. The church exists with Him, not as the rest of all things. The church exists with Him, in Him, belonging to Him in a very special way, as His body, as a part of Him. Christ, the church is not under His feet. The church are His feet. The church is His arms. The church is His body. And this is the reality that He's setting forth. It is His body. And this relationship is vital. It's living, that is. It's intimate. It's a spiritual union that is gained in Jesus Christ through faith that brings us into that body and into that Christ. And as Christ is victorious over all, we ourselves are united to that head. This one who is head of the church in terms of the fact that He is the source of our life, that He is the source of our authority. He is the one who guides us, protects us. He is the one to whom we are the very living part of. He is the preeminent one to the church. And it's a real connection, a connection of life and purpose and energy and sympathy and feeling. This is what this is at the church. The church is united and connected to Him in a very unique relationship that will never be unbroken as much as a part of Him. That's what we are. We belong to Him. We're connected to Him by faith through the Spirit. And that is the blessing. This head of the body is also the Savior of the body. He loved the body which he loved and gave himself up for. It's a body which he loves and cherishes, nourishes. It's the body which Paul continues to use that analogy, as we will see in chapter 5, of the bridegroom of himself, who will take care of her, who will wash her, who will sanctify her, who will save her, and then in that last day will present her without blame or spot in the presence of God. That is who she is. That is what we are as the church. We're his bride. We're his, not only his bride, but his body, connected to him in a very intimate way. He who touches him touches us. When we are touched, he himself has that sympathetic sympathy with us with regard to the very issues, that he is conscious of our weakness. He knows our frame, and he himself is touched when we are touched. Paul, why are you persecuting me? This is the reality. We belong to him. We're his body. And that is the blessing. And in other words, there is an attachment. There is a connection. And it is something that brings us out of the world, and it brings us to him and connects us to him in a picture that is, we might say, metaphorical, and yet it's true. We belong to him. We belong to him as a body, and its members and its parts belong to a head, as he will open up even in chapter 4. But not only that, not only is the church defined by what I would call its connection, but the church is also defined by its condition. And this is the most marvelous part of it. He says the church is his body. And then just moving on, he says it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. That's the condition of the church. He's defining it by indeed what he gives to it. The church is that. The word here is a word that is used that speaks of, when it uses the word fullness, it speaks of that which is filled up, that which is made complete or full. And the church is filled up with Christ. Filled up with who he is, filled up with what he is able to give, and what is in his hands, the riches of Jesus Christ for the church. She's his fullness. In Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, "It was God, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All fullness of grace and truth." In Colossians 2:9, we're told, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." There's no lack. Having him, you have no lack. Christ being full, she is fullness in herself, having himself. He who is head over all and rules over all. For of his fullness, John says, we have all received, and grace upon grace. This is the reality of the church. The church is connected to Jesus Christ as his body. The church is in that blessed condition of fullness. And again, I'm going to read this from John Eadie, because I think it's helpful again. The church is the glorious receptacle of God's spiritual blessings. The glorious receptacle, not a half-filled receptacle, not partially, but fully filled with the presence of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Bestowed, the receptacle of spiritual blessings bestowed in no scanty or shriveled portions. For the church is filled, so loaded and enriched that it becomes fullness itself. The blessings that make up this fullness have been already described, Edie says, described in the divine purpose of realizing itself in a perfected holiness, in the family relationship and privilege, in a redemption rooted in the pardon of sin, In grace, lavished richly without reserve in the sealing and earnest of the Spirit until the inheritance is fully enjoyed. The results of the apostles' prayer, he says. Again, he says, this is what the church is also beneficiary of. Divine illumination, the knowledge and hope of future blessedness and of the depth and vastness of that divine power by which new life is given and sustained. Union to Jesus Christ as the body with the head, the source of all vitality and protection. All of these benefits conferred upon the church and enjoyed by the church make it a filled church. Being so filled by Christ, it is aptly and emphatically called His fullness. That's what we are, by the power of God and the presence of Christ in us. By His resurrection and ascension, by His heavenly reign and rule, and ultimately by His return, Christ has been exalted, Lord over all, head of all things, for the church, to the church. And so we as His body are intended, obviously, to manifest that reality, to manifest our Christ, to proclaim our Christ, and to live in a way that manifests that life in His life in us to the glory of God. And how are we able to do that, conscious of our own weakness? We're able to do it by His exceeding great power toward us, to enable us to live as He calls us to live. We're not helpless. If there's any reason that we do not respond, it is because either we're rebellious or we're lazy. And grace is not any of those. Grace itself is willing to take the promises of God and the commandments of God and embrace them in reliance and confidence upon the unsurpassing power of God Himself working in us through the Spirit, mediated through Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. That's what He wants us to understand. He wants us to live because He's going to begin to set out the realities, again, the responsibilities, again, that mark and identify the church, and reminding us again and again, He will, of the mercies that have come to us, that we ourselves might embrace these things, that we ourselves glad and grateful, and we ourselves confident of that grace, might live for His glory. God has done it. God has done it all. And this is what we need to realize. We need to trust in that great power. We need to have our eyes open to the greatness of that power, looking to our Savior, looking and realizing what He has given to us, everything that we need for life and godliness, Himself. You understand that? That's what this text is saying. It is incredible. I keep complaining that he might say, I don't complain at all, that he uses a lot of words. I like all the words. But he's loading it up, dear saints, that we ourselves would stop just thinking of the church as some poor little thing. The church is His body. The church is His fullness. And God expects us to live for His glory. And He will enable us to do so with gladness. Aren't you glad you belong to Him? Aren't you glad you belong to the head who is over everything else? Beloved, we, in one sense, what difference does it make what enemies we have? It makes no, never mind. What difference does it make indeed when circumstances fall out in the way that we think that somebody or something has overcome and frustrated the purpose of God and plan of God? No way. God has given us everything that we need, and we ourselves have no excuse. We know the gravity of the flesh. We know the weakness of the flesh. We know the laziness of the spirit. We know our fears and all of those kinds of things. But what He is seeking to do is let us know that we have all that we need in Him. May we realize that. May we realize that. May we take advantage, as Paul says to the Corinthians, take advantage of the grace of God and do not receive it in vain. This is the great grace, to be a part of the church, to belong to Christ. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for these things which we're generally familiar with. Lord, certainly with regard to the triumphs of Christ Jesus, the triumphs of Christ through the power, your power, Father. Lord, that he has ascended and risen, reigns and rules, and is coming again. And yet, Lord God, he remains head over all things, even now, living, active, praying for us, and ordering all things according to your perfect will. Lord, accomplishing your pleasure in your time and in your way. And that, Lord God, we in Christ Jesus, Lord, are the beneficiaries of that risen Savior, that high priest, that mediator of the new covenant, that Savior, that shepherd, that Lord, that King. Lord, this is the blessing you've given to us. And Lord, may we walk and live in the consciousness of these things. As Paul said, may our eyes of understanding be open. May we be enlightened, Lord, to understand what it is that you have done, what you have given to us. And Lord God, may we prize these things. May we realize these things. And may we ourselves be energized, Lord, to work these things out in our salvation with joy and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.